Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. And we're going to pick up in verse 18. Matthew 21, 18. And let's just take it to the Lord once more before we begin here. Father, we thank you for your presence. We have spoken here of the work that you are doing, allowing us to participate in the Philippines. Mentioning also Scott in Africa, and Lord, you know our work in India. We ask that you be with all these people on their side of the world. We especially lift up Sarah, that you would just keep her safe and in your hands, that she doesn't eat or drink anything bad, and that she stays healthy, and just make her her ministry there productive, Lord. Change her, change those she has in contact with. Prepare our way, Lord, and certainly over the next few years we'll be having a lot of people go and stay there for extended periods of time. And we just ask for your guidance and your blessing because we want your direction. We want to be used by you. We don't want to go in and alter your work in the negative, but only to be used in the positive. And we thank you, Lord, and we worship you. Let us now come to you with our hearts open, and we praise your name. Amen. All right. Verse 18, chapter 21. The Lord had just gone through what we know of as a triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. He is rapidly approaching the cross and that fateful day that would change history forevermore. The fact that he goes to that cross, that he died upon that cross and was resurrected, is what has brought us all together here today. It's not church, it's not religion, it's not Calvary Chapel, it's not some doctrinal issue. It is the cross of Jesus Christ and his salvation that we are together here today. And we want to acknowledge that fact and to do so on a regular basis, because otherwise we always contend to just kind of drift away and start majoring in the minors instead of focusing upon the main thing, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. And he goes on and he says in verse 18 of this chapter, he says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away." Now back in verse 18, it says, "In the morning he returned to the city and he was hungry." I can't help but notice too, when it speaks of our Lord being hungry, we must acknowledge that though we would fall short of getting our minds around the idea of the person of Jesus Christ, we can readily acknowledge that Jesus was all man and all God. He was all man in the sense that we look here, he was hungry. It wasn't like he was just some sort of spiritual being that never got tired, never shed a tear, and never got hungry. Because we know indeed that the scripture tells us that he did indeed get tired. He did indeed cry for his friend Lazarus there. Jesus wept, the Bible verse says. Here it says that he was hungry. As we begin this section, Jesus here in his relationship in the story of the fig tree, many people throughout the ages have had a difficult time with this passage. There are certain aspects of the person and the nature of Jesus Christ that we would all like to ignore or replace. Now, I don't know that we would readily acknowledge that or openly admit that, but there are aspects of Jesus that kind of makes us uncomfortable sometimes. We all tend to kind of formulate a personally comfortable relationship or a personally comfortable picture or view of Jesus Christ, which may or may not be scripturally accurate, but one that we are comfortable with. Many times, we embrace the Jesus that is Jesus meek and mild. We have difficult times with the Jesus of Revelation, or the Jesus here who would curse a fig tree and cause it to wither away and die. Now this has been righteously pointed out, this story here, as the only miracle in which Jesus condemned rather than blessed, The only time that he destroyed rather than he gave life. And then that's somewhat true. Certainly this is one of the most stark examples of that occurring. Again, we like to see Jesus making the blind to see, the mute to speak, the lame to walk. We're uncomfortable with the Jesus that destroys. In verse 19, he says, he saw a fig tree by the road, and he came to it. He found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, if we take this verse on face value, without looking into a little bit of the culture of the times, as well as what this story is about this fig tree here, again, this may come kind of as a disturbing story. Now, we understand that in the context of this story, Jesus did not have some sort of soul selfish motivation going on here, in the sense that, well, you know, he killed this fig tree because he was hungry and there was no figs, or we think he had some sort of strange hatred for figs, you know, he's just going to kill this tree, without really understanding what was going on here. Now, this fig tree, this type of fig tree, had some very special characteristics about it that made it a great symbolic picture of a story or a point that Jesus was trying to make. It's important to read Scripture all the way through in context to be able to understand or to grasp what's going on. When we graze, as they say, scripturally graze through the Bible, it's easy to take things out of context and misunderstand what's happening here. But in the context of what's happening, in the context of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, here comes the king, this kind of thing going on, Jesus was now trying to make a point about the heart of Jerusalem and the heart of Israel at that time. And he's doing so with this story and with this fig tree, if you will. So here he's making a symbolic picture, the state of affairs of the country of Israel, the state of affairs of mankind, as well as a picture of things to come, because we see the application even today with those of us that are even sitting in this room. Now, once again, Jesus had just rode into Jerusalem, the long-awaited king, the long-awaited Messiah. The people had praised him as this king. They hailed him as king. But within days, as I mentioned the last time we were here a couple of weeks ago, within days, these same people would cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Even those that did not overtly turn against him still played a significant part in the story that he's making here with this fig tree. This type of fig tree has on it what they refer to as an early fruit. An early fruit. So you would see early in the season this fig tree, and it would have these early small figs upon it. And unless that early fruit came, you were assured that there would be no latter fruit on that fig tree. Now that's significant right off the bat in what Jesus is trying to point out here. Jesus failed to see that early fruit on that fig tree and cursed it because he knew, therefore, there would be no latter fruit. Now Jesus was also seeing no early fruit in Israel. There would be, as there should be, early fruit in the people, in the country. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, had now arrived, yet there still was no fruit upon those branches. And Jesus knew it. And there was a curse that would occur. Now this fig tree also, understanding the type of fig tree that it was, generally would not have leaves on it apart from the fruit. In other words, if there was no fruit, there would be no leaves. So just like today, what happens is there are many of these symbolic fig trees existing, and they exist only with leaves but no fruit. So in a healthy state, there would be both. I'm afraid to say that in the world today, certainly within the church body today throughout the world. There are many of these fig trees with, really in reality, nothing but leaves upon them. They look healthy at first appearance, but is there fruit? See, the bottom line in the health of a church body, as well as the bottom line of the health of an individual, is the fruit that comes forth from that fellowship, from that individual. See, it does us very little good to come together here each week, and you know, we can put on our Sunday best, not in this church, but most churches, put on your Sunday best, and you bop down to church, and you, open the hymnal, and sing the songs, and pass the plates, and go through all of the religious motions that you might go through, and for us to all then go back home Sunday afternoon, and that's it. That's the whole of our faith. That's the whole of our religion. But you see, the church in that realm is leaves, no fruit. It is my heart's desire as your pastor, under shepherd of this fellowship, that we never get hung up on all those externals, that we are very little concerned, if you will, about the leaves and concerned about that fruit. And that's why the money generally that comes through this church is not spent on great amenities, and you know that, we've spoke of it before. It's not spent to make you ultra comfortable. It is spent on Scott and a disciples school in Kenya, on a church building in Orissa, on land in the Philippines, and now buildings and an upgrade of churches that we've worked on. This is where your money's being spent. Why? Because we want to have fruit. We want to have fruit. Otherwise, it's just leaves. And those that are existing, again, in that state, might, on the surface, have an appearance of a healthy state, but it's just outward. For Jesus, he was looking there at Israel, and it was a country lost in hypocrisy. For today, it's not so much of a country. We don't look at the spiritual realm in that way here in America. But it is now churches, it's individuals. It's a kingdom, if you will, that seems to be lost in spiritual hypocrisy. We live in an age of legalism versus liberalism. And it seems that the church is lost in one aspect or another. But all I'm asking, or left asking, is where is Jesus in all of this? I get so tangled up in so many things that are not important in the long-term future of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And who and what are we living for? Seems today I'm getting bombarded. I open, mail as I come in. I've been gone for a couple weeks. I open mail and somebody from southern United States is handwriting me a letter and once again encouraging me to, sign up voters here in this church, and even Calvary Chapel themselves has encouraged us to have a table in the back to, register voters. That one didn't go without a personal phone call to the office there in Modesto, which just made me that much more mud in their eyes. But I'm a Calvary pastor as much as the rest, and that was wrong. As long as I am pastor of this church, you're never going to see no voter registration table in our lobby. Amen. I'll be back there turning over tables and throwing them out the door. Cat of nine tails in my hand. We're not going to get lost in that. I made it perfectly clear to the powers that be, even within our own movement, that I don't care what Calvary does. That's never going to happen here. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't want to be misunderstood. We've got an election coming up. Pray, and then vote. But I'm not about to tell you who to vote for or what to vote for. Okay? These are rocky, strange times, aren't they? Somehow we forget sometimes as Christians that this is all going to come to an end.
this is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and I don't care how you vote. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. Democrat, Republican, Independent, Green Party, whatever it is, it's going to get worse and worse until the Lord returns. How do I know? Because my Bible tells me so. So what am I investing in? I'm investing in the monarchy. My king is Jesus. And I'm leaving this place. American? Sure. Sure. But my flag more has a cross on it. And I think we need to not confuse patriotism with Christianity. Enough said. Get me going on this. So once again, all of this was a picture, an example of God's dealing with these individuals. And I need to bring this down to a level of individual. Because there in Israel, they had been given everything. They were God's chosen. And now the Messiah himself had come into Jerusalem. They held the world in their hands. They had been given everything, and they had produced nothing. How about us? See, many of us still struggle and still strive and fight against the idea that God actually expects fruit out of our lives. When scripture after scripture after scripture is emphatic on that nature. What about that tree? Remember? Well, it's not producing anything. Well, let's just cut it down. Oh, no, no, no. Let's dig around it, put a little fertilizer in there, and let's give it another year. If it doesn't produce, hack it down. What about the story about chopping it down, throwing it into the fire, and burn it? Remember that story? What about this one? Over and over again. Why? Because God has invested in you. Otherwise, as soon as you were saved, he'd just say, okay, now you're dead. Probably be less Christians, but it would work, wouldn't it? All right, now you're coming home. He's left you here. What has he left you here for? You know, so you can, you know, have more material possessions, so you can, you know, please the flesh more. Is that why God left you here? No. He really expects fruit. The fields are white with harvest. Right now. If we just go out there and get them. And we cannot sit back and wait for others to do it. While I was in the Philippines, I was blessed to speak at there's a coffee house in Dumaguete, and they have a big youth thing from multiple churches, and they all get together. It's a pretty cool thing. Lots of good praise music, and it's called Vertical Youth, and they all come together, and I got to preach to these gang, and boy, did I give it to them. Yeah, both barrels, man. You know, it's like, this is it. It's your generation. If you're waiting around for the old folks to do something, forget it. You know, it's over. You're the generation. You get out there and you can change the world. And you know that as part of this fellowship, I'm not waiting around for anyone else to get after it. It's up to us. God's called us. We're the ones. And it's not just the Philippines. It's Menominee. It's Dunn County. Let's not forget about that. Let's not jump over this and just go to the uttermost parts of the earth and forget about, you know, what's out our back door. It's up to us. I want you to notice in this story that this tree did not cease to be a fig tree. He didn't just send lightning down and, you know, burst into flames there. The tree withered. I think that's significant. It was simply thereafter a fig tree cursed. A cursed fig tree. What am I trying to say? Sometimes I read scriptures in the Bible such as this, and I cannot tell you that I totally understand all that is being implied. But I do know that there are certain passages that I read that the only thing that I am able to get out of it is, hey, that's a scary verse. And that much I understand. He took a fig tree, he cursed the fig tree, and it was a withered, cursed fig tree, would never produce again. So here we are this morning, and we are corporately a fig tree. You are individually a fig tree. Where's the early fruit? Where's the early fruit? I think many of us can kind of cop this attitude, well, I'm a young Christian, and I'm not really expected to do anything yet. No, there's early fruit. Many of us are busy growing leaves instead of that early fruit. And no, it's not the big, wonderful fruit that they take down to the market and sell down there, the figs. But it's fruit just the same. There should be early fruit because, I tell you, frankly, like Jesus, looking at that fig tree, if there's not any early fruit, there's not going to be any latter fruit. You're just wasting your time. A life that has been transformed, an individual that has been reborn, it is not something you must strain and struggle and sweat and, oh, I got to go do this. You know, no, I'm passionate. I want to serve God. I crave to be used by God. Every example, every opportunity. Many of us seem to struggle and strive all the time. And as I've said before, I'm not here to judge, but according to Scripture, if you're in that situation, please, please, please be concerned about your salvation. You know, it's when that butterfly is metamorphosed, when it is transformed, it doesn't have to struggle and strain to fly. It just stands there for a few minutes, spreads its wings, poof, gone. I have no struggle or strain to serve God. My struggle and strain is to, you know, not kill myself or get an ulcer doing so. And some of you are like that. You know, you have to be told to go home, and you have to be told to stop, you know, and you're going to die if you don't go home, you know. And I'm not saying everybody is supposed to be that way, but certainly the fruit should be able to be recognized on your branches. I use the line regularly. I love it, those of you that know the movie. But my attitude, you know, it's like, show me the money. Show me the money. It only counts if it's for real. Verse 20 goes on, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Now, it's kind of cool here. These apostles were naturally amazed. The fulfillment of this judgment, the execution was so swift, it was so absolute, and the apostles were just amazed. They stood back, they realized there was no grading on a curve here. And again, we like that attitude here in Christian America. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy, you know. At least I don't do that. And it's easy here in America. We're like Babylon. I mean, there's wickedness here, you know, and we look at that and it's like, you know. At least I'm not marrying someone of the same sex. I'm a good person. I go to church. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Hell will be full of nice people. Lest ye be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. So they were amazed. There was no delayed sentence here, and the sentence came in this life. In this life. Why did Jesus destroy this tree? Well, he destroyed this tree for the same reason that he angrily ran through the temple, casting out the people who were buying and selling. He destroyed it for the same reason that he lashed out at the Pharisees for being hypocritical forward in Matthew 23. He destroyed it for the same reason that he cast out the evil spirits into the herd of swine, killing them. He did it for the same reason that he became angry with the disciples for keeping the little children from coming to him. He did it for the same reason that he deliberately demanded an uncompromising loyalty to him despite family or personal needs back in Matthew 8. We follow this morning an uncompromising Savior. Yet we live in a compromising society. We live in an age of a compromising church. But the Word of God is still uncompromising. It is still absolute. It's still black and white. The Word of God has never changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 21, Jesus answering his apostles on this matter. He says, so Jesus answered, and he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, and you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to the mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Oh, and now let me tell you, here's a terribly abused scripture. The name it and claim it folks just take this verse and they just build an entire church doctrine out of this passage. And to do so, you must take it out of context. What is Jesus doing? He's answering the apostles on the matter of the destruction of this fig tree. Why did Jesus take this opportunity, this situation, to give a lesson on faith? Because he understood that essentially it was the lack of real faith that was the issue here that day on the destruction of this fig tree. The point that he was trying to make, the picture he was trying to paint, was that of a nation that lacked faith. Individuals that were lacking in faith. There was certainly no scolding here for the lack of theological expertise. There was no criticism for the absence of religious ritual. There was no scolding here even for shortcoming concerning obedience or even sin. What was his point? The lack of faith. You do not believe enough in me. And what is the bottom line of even that? What is the underlying factor in the lack of faith? And that is simply the love of our Savior. You see, the issue here in this story, the issue here for us this morning, is whether or not there is a real grasp of the person of Jesus Christ. Whether we can get our hands around the subsequent faith that would naturally follow that kind of understanding. Such a faith, once again, if it is real, will always result in fruit manifesting from our lives. It's not an option. It will absolutely happen. If you're an orange tree, you will grow oranges. If you're an apple tree, you will grow apples, and you will not have to strain or strive to do so. You just need to drink of that water and you grow. So while the absence of fruit here was seen as the overt reason for the judgment that Jesus was executing here, the root cause behind that was the lack of a very real and living belief in Jesus Christ, the one who rode triumphantly through the gates of Jerusalem, Hosanna, Hosanna. Yet it was not enough, because in a few days it was crucify him, crucify him. Why? Because he was not the Messiah that they wanted. They wanted a Messiah that they could name and claim. They wanted a Messiah that would give them all the material possessions that would make them happy. They wanted to never be in need, never be in want, wanted to have a full billfold all the time. That's why these TV evangelists, you know, send $10.95 and we'll send you a billfold and it'll never be empty. Why don't you just use one of them billfolds then? You know, oh, and we'll send you this prayer cloth, you put it on your head and you'll never be sick. Really? Lazarus, Jesus' friend, died because he was sick. Paul Paul the Apostle, thorn in his flesh. He was sick. Oh, Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach because you're always sick. Oh, what Bible are these people reading? We want a Jesus that fits into our little box that we have designed. He's an American Jesus. He's blonde. He's got, you know, curly long hair, and he smiles, you know. And, oh, come on. He had dark skin. He was of Arab descent. He lived in the Middle East. He didn't have blonde hair. We want him to look a certain way and be a certain way and act a certain way and react a certain way. We're speaking about God here. Deity, creator of the universe. 6 days, created everything. Now he stood before them in the flesh. This is who they were dealing with. Essentially, they could be asked, just as certainly as we could all be asked today, the same question that was asked of Peter, and this is what this passage all boils down to. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? For the answer to this question, the power that lies behind the ability to move mountains for Jesus Christ, all lay within one factor. Whether or not I love Jesus. Whether there is a passion driving that love. For the answer to that question, do you love me? In that is the power to produce healthy and abundant fruit. Because when you love Jesus, producing fruit is anything but work. I mean, it's such a joy, you think, you know, they're just going to come and arrest me any time here. You know, there's no way this can be this much joy. Verse 22 says, "And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Guys, the power to do great things for God does not lie in scriptural knowledge. So you can buy all the commentaries that you want. You can listen to as many Bible tapes as you want to listen to. But the power to do great things does not lie in that. Oh, it's great that you do it. I'm not saying that it's a negative thing. It's a wonderful thing. But the power to change the world does not lie in a commentary. It does not lie in the fact that you can, you know, quote huge blocks of scripture. The power to do great things does not lie in our efforts. It does not lie in the outward leaves, quote unquote, that makes us look all healthy and busy to the people around us. The power comes from our passion this morning. From our love of Jesus Christ that motivates us beyond and above anything and everything to walk in Him, to love Him, to serve Him. In that love for our Messiah this morning and our passion for His kingdom is a realm of communication called prayer. And I use that word specifically. It is a realm of communication. It was never meant to be some sort of one-way dial-a-wish. Prayer, guys, is a realm of being. It's a state of living. It's an existence of communication. That's why he says to pray unceasingly. That's why that thing, it's like, some of us go, pray unceasingly? Well, I can't walk around talking all the time to nobody. People think I'm nuts, you know? You'll fit in well, you know, here in Menominee. If not, you can move to Eau Claire. Sorry, Eau Claire. But you can't walk around talking like that all the time, you know? People think you're nuts. It's like, you know what? Because you're not understanding the passage. To pray unceasingly is to live in the realm of prayer.
to be in that presence of Jesus Christ every moment of every day of your life. Close enough to touch. Can you feel His presence? Do you know He's there even in the difficulties, even as Bona says, the bumps in the road, trials and tribulations?
Prayer is not meant to be some sort of cosmic request line. Prayer is meant to be a place where we seek Thy will be done. And if His will is to move mountains, then that power is within your hands. He's not a magic wand to do some major excavating with it, move some mountains out of your way. But if God wants to move mountains, that power is in your hands. I know. Those of you that have attended here for a long time, you know, don't you? Man, haven't we moved some mountains? I wish we could say we were responsible, but I look back on it now and I don't know how it happened. But I'm just crazy enough to believe that God can and will do anything. And not only can and will He do anything, I think He can and will do anything with us. Believing, you will receive. One little passage here, and we will finish for the day. It says, now when He came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching and saying, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, He'll say to us, why then did you not believe Him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And He said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Sooner or later, every leader will have his authority questioned, if not threatened. Again, speaking with Pastor Art, a new senior pastor of Longapo Calvary Chapel in the Philippines, already they've come down on him. You know, they've been those who would divide and those who went against him. I had to encourage him and say, Art, it happens to all of us. It happens to all of us, every single one. You have to understand that it's not you. Every leader will have his authority questioned. Even Jesus here had his authority questioned. You see, the fact that there are wolves out there, that there are wolves here, even this morning, is not some sort of paranoia. It's a scriptural fact. So you may think, well, you know, you're just paranoid, Pastor. Maybe. But I know the Bible has clearly told me that they are here, right amongst us. The faces change, but the roles do not. There are some for whom, as in this case, to minister to really is casting pearls before swine. Matthew 7:6 speaks of this. In those situations, both in Jesus' day and today, there is no intention for the inquirer to actually receive our defense. There are some who will listen to my messages, who will come to me either one-on-one personally or corporately in the church. They have no intention of receiving. I've had people sit in this sanctuary for months and years only to go way off the deep end and fall to pieces in the end. Did they lose their salvation or were they never saved? According to my scripture, they were never saved. It's a long time to sit here warming a pew on Sunday morning. I think you should sleep in. If your intention is to come to church and not really receive, not be able to learn, not to grow, not to be challenged, not to be, yes, even corrected, what's the point? Pearls before swine. Jesus knew what it was like. You see, the leaders of Jesus' day are much like the leaders today, and that is they were more concerned with public opinion and the majority view than they were about the actual truth. Popularity and power were and are driving forces. That's why so much has changed within the church today. That's why, forgive me. If this offends you, but I don't make any apologies for the scripture. But I've noticed, the past few years, now all of a sudden we not only are ordaining women, when that is scripturally incorrect. Even the denomination I grew up in didn't used to, but God changed his mind, apparently. Now we're ordaining homosexuals, openly homosexual, and I guess God changed his mind about that too. God didn't change his mind about anything. It's the same as it's always been. That's why, it's the thing about ordaining women. We are one of the very, very few left, Calvary Chapel, that doesn't do it. I can't get past Scripture. There's nothing against you women. I don't want to go through life without you. It doesn't say you can't be teachers or evangelists. It says you can't be pastor shepherd. So we oftentimes will go with the masses. We go with a public opinion. So they asked Jesus here about his authority, even though they weren't going to recognize his authority. Many of us will never give up our authority, and ultimately that's what you must do to be born again. Because that's what being born again is. You're giving authority to God. So these so-called spiritual leaders here, attempting to outsmart Jesus, all right? Can you imagine? Outsmart Jesus. They're gonna outsmart God, creator of the universe. Jesus said to them, I ask you. So now he asks a question back to them. And I want you to notice Jesus was always patient and he was always very merciful and loving towards that individual who was truly seeking him. But these were more designed to try to trap Jesus. They were attempting to try to stumble him. And the reasons why that occurs is several. One of which is a feeble attempt to hang on to their power base. And we do that again today. But we also want to believe that we are in control. And here Jesus was, right there in front of them. This was going to be, instead of defensive move, this was going to be their own undoing. They were always trying to catch Jesus. They were always trying to bring him down. They were causing him to stumble. They wanted him to, catch him in a mistake. I have people that do that to me all the time too. I wonder if Jesus stands out in front of his church and shakes hands so people can come by and do that to him. Because that's been my experience through the years. If I'm scripturally wrong, you can come talk to me. I'm not saying I'm beyond criticism. But if you're here to critique the message, wrong church. Wrong church. I've had many people come to me and say, Pastor, you're preaching too evangelistically. They've said that. They say, oh, Pastor, you joke too much. Pastor, you're too serious. Pastor this. And I tell them all the same thing. You don't get to vote. This isn't, my messages aren't a democracy. Even my wife doesn't get to do that. My own assistant pastor doesn't get to do that. I have to answer to God. If you don't like my preaching, go to another church. People go, well. Because see, we live in an age where, a church, it's like, it's their church, and if they don't like it, then they vote the pastor out. You're out of here! And they get another pastor that will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. But as I told you, we don't have that kind of government here. I don't come up for a vote. That way I can preach what the Lord tells me and what the Bible says, and I don't have to worry about you voting against me. So Jesus asked them the question here. They thought they had Jesus cornered. Suddenly the tables were turned here. They didn't want to admit that John was a prophet because the people saw him as a prophet. So they didn't want to admit that he wasn't a prophet. It was their pride that was going to be their downfall. Proverbs 29:23 says, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." Matthew 18 says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of God." So these super spiritual folks only had one place to go, and that was to feign ignorance. Ironic, huh? Before, they were all these purveyors of spiritual wisdom. In their long robes, they were the keeper of the keys, and now they were too stupid to answer the simple question. Our pride, for many of us this morning, will keep us also from either salvation, or will keep us from ever being greatly used by God. That's the danger of pride. This morning, each and every one of us must question our own hearts about this, because, you know, when we all stand before the Lord, we will do so individually. We will not do as, you know, corporately. There's no Calvary Chapel corner. All right? No Jesus Fellowship special seats. Let's all stand together.